The reading is to be found on page 201 of the New Testament section of the Bibles in your pews. Titus chapter 3 and starting at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. The saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. A moment of quiet as we sit. Our gracious God, we come to you in our need and pray that, ignorant though we are, you will teach us. Sinful though we are, you will cleanse us and remake us, and send us on our way rejoicing because we know of this regenerating power of your Holy Spirit. Grant that we may have a clear understanding of this power and an experience as well. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to us this Tuesday morning, and I have to say that there are, I think, one or two sandwich lunches for those who would like to eat with us, who have not been able to book lunch, and you'll get those down there at the table there where the coffee is dispensed. We hope many of you are able to stay with us afterwards. It's always a pleasure if you can. Now, will you turn to Titus 3? I want to recapitulate very quickly for the sake of those who didn't join us at the beginning of our May series last week. Our theme for these five Tuesdays in May is a grand one. It is the theme of regeneration, and you will find that word lurking there in verse 5 at the end, verse 5 of chapter 3 of Titus. We're going to study regeneration, not widely by looking right through the New Testament, but from this wonderful summary of Christian truth in Titus 3. I guess that Titus is not a book that is studied very much, but if people do study it, this passage is the one that is remembered. Actually, verses 4 to 7 are one long sentence in the Greek, and that suggests that it is a saying that was remembered. Of course, the early church learnt by memory work, just as everybody in those days did, without books and so on. And it may be that this little summary of Christian truth and behavior was learnt by candidates for church membership by heart, and it would be indeed a good if we were to do the same. And I'm going to try to explain from verse 3 through to verse 7 of this passage, but all around the central theme of regeneration. Even if I fail to explain the meaning of regeneration properly, at least I hope I may have the privilege of introducing you to a very, very lovely New Testament passage. Now, we started last week by looking at verse 3. I won't read it again. It's a very unflattering portrait of human nature. And it explains for us what I called last week the need for regeneration. There is a certain black and whiteness about this letter, of course, because Paul is writing to Titus, who is planting churches in an area where people had never heard of Christianity before. They had been real pagans, and verse 3 rightly described them. So a tremendous change had come over their lives. This change had come about because of the power of divine regeneration. Though they had been, verse 3, foolish and disobedient and full of hatred, now in verse 1 and 2, Paul can call upon them to be ready for any honest work instead of lazing around and being revolutionary, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward men. You see, from that depth, he calls upon them to live according to a very, very high Christian standard. So Paul shows by this writing that he believes first in the need of regeneration and secondly in the power of it to change men. Now, it's that power that I want to think about today. I want to speak about the experience of regeneration, because I'm anxious that we should be safeguarded from purely theoretical talk on a Tuesday. Most of the time on these five Tuesdays, I'm going to give my efforts to explaining it all. But I want to say that the explanation of regeneration will never satisfy your heart. You may be able to get a double first in theology on the doctrine of regeneration, but if you know unless you know something about it in your heart, it won't do you any good. So I want to say right at the beginning of this series that there is such a thing as an experience of regeneration, an experience of God, something real and authentic and unmistakable. And if I can introduce you to that kind of experience, then you'll never want all these alternatives, these counterfeit religious experiences like consulting the stars and all that rubbish that people go in for when they don't really know the power of God in Christ. So let's then turn to this with the realization that we're not talking about theory, but about reality. First of all, let's look at this word regeneration again. It's a word, a very powerful word, that we use, of course, in our ordinary conversation and in our ordinary concerns. For example, we talk about economic regeneration. Now, under this government and this chancellor, it appears at last to be something of a reality. It may be there are experts here in the congregation who will know better than I do about this, and you will come up quietly to me afterwards and show that that view is wrong. But we all know that we want economic regeneration in our country. It's something we very greatly desire. There's another thing that keeps up on talked about in the papers these days, and that is moral regeneration. Quite a lot of commentators are saying, well, we've got economic regeneration, we now need a moral regeneration. It's all very well to have all this wealth and all this freedom, but can we use it in the right way, and will we do so? That's a very good question, isn't it? Our society certainly needed economic regeneration, and most people would say it needs moral regeneration at all as well. Now, what would Paul say to all that? Well, I've been thinking about it this morning in trying to come to an understanding of regeneration as he saw it. I think Paul would not have understood the concept of the moral regeneration of a whole society. I don't think he'd have understood that. To him, as in this passage and always, regeneration is a personal matter. God's working plan for changing the world begins by changing people. It's the regeneration of the individual that the apostles are always talking about. That regeneration is not something that can be handed down from one generation to another. It's got to happen in every generation. It's got to happen to every person if society is to be regenerated. I think that Paul might have understood the concept of a regenerated church. I think he might have understood the concept of a church that had got lower and lower and lower, and where people were living on the standards of the past and had very little life. But once again, I think he would have said that the secret to a regenerated church as well as to a regenerated society was regenerated individuals. Well, now, as we're going to see this morning, he certainly believed in that. He certainly believed in the power of God to change people who had lived like verse 3, and now he wanted them to live like verses 1 and 2. If he could believe in a change as great as that, then he certainly believed in a divine regeneration of the individual. And, of course, that would show itself in society. I mean, if you come to the office in the morning and you speak evil of no one, and you avoid quarrelling, and you're gentle, and you show perfect courtesy to everybody, I think sooner or later somebody's going to notice it, don't you? Otherwise, you can't hide that kind of spirituality. You can't talk of a miracle in your heart that is invisible. If you live that kind of life in the office and at home, and in your church for that matter, people will certainly know it's happened. I'm going to describe this experience of regeneration as it's described here. I want to look at three words, if you like. And the first comes in verse 4. The experience of regeneration is nothing less than a revelation of God. Let me read verse 4 again. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Or is revealed, or was revealed, he saved us. Now, that's a very interesting way of talking. If you were to ask the apostle, how did God reveal his love to men? He would say, 99 times out of 100, that God revealed his love to men, made them sure of his goodness by the incarnation, by the cross of Christ, by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, in other words. In other words, Paul and the other apostles would point back into history. They would say, don't look at nature. There are ambiguous signals from nature. You won't know if God is love by looking at nature. Don't look at history generally. Again, there are ambiguous signals there. But if you want a clear signal, then look at the life of Jesus. Then you have a clear signal that God is a God of love and a God of loving kindness towards the world. 99 times out of 100, Paul would say that God revealed his loving kindness to man in Jesus and his historic ministry. But once out of 100, he would say what he says here. He would say that God also reveals his loving kindness and his goodness to us when he saves us as individuals. Now, I think that that is very interesting. We might divide. I know it's not quite satisfactory, but I think we can use the two words objective and subjective. There's an objective revelation of God's love in the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. But there's a subjective revelation of God's love in my heart when God regenerates me. And I need that subjective revelation just as much as I need the objective one. Let's go back to page 195. The first chapter of 1 Timothy. Now, Paul was brought up as a Jew at the feet of Gamaliel. He was well taught in the synagogue from his earliest years, and therefore he would have listened every Sabbath to the scriptures, which gave him an objective revelation of the loving kindness of God. He knew it from the history of his own people, the history of Israel. And so Paul would be accustomed to writing words like the doxology in verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. To the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's actually a Jewish doxology. It almost certainly comes from the synagogues of the dispersion, that is the Hellenistic synagogues in the first century. Almost certainly that doxology was a common one used by them every Sabbath day. Now, I come to Paul and I say, Paul, how do you know that's true? You've been saying that since you were a child. Could be just mumbo-jumbo. You can rattle those words out as easily as anything. How do you know God is like that? Well, I think Paul would very, very likely have then spoken to me along the lines of verse 12 of this chapter. Verse 13. Look at verse 13. Telling us how he'd formerly blasphemed God, persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me in faith and love. There came a day, he says, when my knowledge of God became very personal, when the God that I'd been told about in the synagogue ever since I was a tiny tot, that God appeared to me in great mercy and gave me, instead of a heart of unbelief, a heart of faith, and instead of a hard, persecuting heart, a heart of love. I knew that day, the day of my conversion, that God is love. Now, I want you, too, to have that unshakable conviction. The fact of the matter is that there can't be anybody in this church who will go through life without experiences of evil and sorrow And maybe those experiences will be very real and very deep and very bitter. And when those experiences come to you, and almost certainly there are people here in church today who've had experiences of this kind only recently, there is a real danger that we shall begin to wobble in our minds and hearts about God and say, well, maybe God doesn't care after all. How do we have an unshakable revelation of God that he is what he's called here in verse 4, a God of goodness and loving kindness? Titus 3:4. Well, we need the objective revelation in history. I need to see it there. It can't be rubbed out of history. The story of Jesus can never be removed by atheistic historians. It's there once and for all. Nobody can get rid of it. It's a testimony, an unshakable testimony. But I need it not only there. I need it here. I need it in my own heart. I need it in my own life. I need to know from what God has done in my own life that he is a God of goodness and loving kindness. He said, that's what Titus 3, verse 4, 5 means. Let me read it again. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior was revealed, he saved us. That's how he revealed it. He revealed it by saving us. So the experience of regeneration was then and is now a revelation of God. If you are regenerated, it's as though a window is opened into heaven and you say, now I know that God is like that. I know for myself. Don't need to be taught by somebody else. I know it. Secondly, the experience of regeneration, according to this paragraph, is nothing less than a rescue operation. Well, that's the little phrase at the beginning of verse 5. He saved us. But you notice that that little line doesn't stand alone. Will you notice how God is described in verse 4 as a savior? And Christ is described in verse 6 as a savior. So he's got this very, very much in his mind, hasn't he? The experience of being regenerated is the experience of being saved. They're the same thing. Now, many decent, middle-class British people are frightened by this vocabulary. They feel it is not quite nice to speak of being saved. It's all right for General Booth to preach like that down the Whitechapel Road 100 years ago. When I came and started preaching here 25 years ago, somebody said I ought to have been called to a church in Bethnal Green. Personally, I felt that was rather a self-righteous comment, as though the people in Bethnal Green needed saving, but not people in the city. Well, you see, it just shows how difficult it is to be a preacher if you want to keep your reputation for being respectable. I very much hope you'll think I'm respectable. And I know that I preach every Tuesday to a very respectable congregation. So I would like very much to be able to avoid all the rather difficult phrases in the Bible that make it seem as though it's all rather lacking in respectability. God saved us. We can't get away from it. Alas, I took this beautiful passage hoping to avoid that kind of thing, and there it is, like a rock. I can't get round it. Well, you see, I think this word is a proof that you can never make real Christianity respectable, however hard you try. If you belong to a very respectable church, and then you have an experience of regeneration, you will soon find that you are no longer a respectable person. Christ came into the world not to refine sinners, nor redirect them, nor re-educate them, but to save them. Of course, in doing that, he will refine them and redirect them and re-educate them. But we cannot get round this tremendously strong word that we need salvation, which means we need rescuing. And of course, it's explained in the next part of verse 5. He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness. I'm going to have a lot to say about that next week. But let me just say this, that being saved means that God has to do something for me that I can't do for myself. If I think I can do it for myself, then obviously Christianity has got nothing to say to me. Of all the religions in the world, Christianity makes it abundantly plain that God had to come right the way down from his heavenly throne, right down to the cross of Christ, in order for mankind to know salvation. It wasn't a respectable story, and it still isn't. Because the plight of man is so great. Unless we send out our own personal SOS, we shall make shipwreck of our lives. Paul was not ashamed to say that he was a sinner who had been saved by the mercy and grace of God, because he knew that left to himself, he would have certainly been swept away. And so it is with us. Left to ourselves, we haven't got any hope. That's why all of us who are Christians are so lucky that we had friends who didn't leave us to ourselves. They nagged us. They prayed for us. They said, will you come to the Tuesday service 145 times? So we gave up and came. And heard, perhaps for the first time in our lives, that we needed salvation. No one had had the nerve to tell us that before, because it seemed not quite nice. But brother, sister, you do. Or God wouldn't have said it. Third, the experience of regeneration is not only an experience of revelation, not only an experience of rescue, but as these words say in verse 5, it's an experience of renewal, Holy Spirit renewal. Look at verse 5 again. Look at the end of verse 5. I want you to study this very carefully, you theologians, you practical theologians who lead Bible studies in your churches at home. It is interesting, isn't it, that he puts alongside two clauses. The washing of regeneration, we're going to think about that in terms of baptism next week. The washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Now you see here, he puts regeneration and renewal together, doesn't he? And he locks them up together. He won't allow us to divorce those two things. In the vocabulary of the New Testament, to be renewed in the Holy Spirit is the same as to be regenerated. I ought not to speak, therefore, of being a regenerate Christian who later on in life is renewed by the Holy Spirit. Because if I have been truly regenerated, I've been renewed by the Spirit. If I've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, I've been regenerated. It may be that some people who speak of being renewed by the Holy Spirit never had been regenerated properly. Renewal comes from a simple Greek word, kainos, that means new. It means absolutely new. There are two Greek words there for new that are commonly used. One means new in time and one new in nature. This does not mean new in time. We can say it's the time for a new cricket season. Well, it is, isn't it? I speak as one who is profoundly thankful when I turn on the television to see no more football. It's time for a change, isn't it? It's time for a new cricket season. You may feel that you can't bear the thought of another cricket season. In that case, you would like it to be a baseball season. Now, that would be new in another sense, wouldn't it? A new kind of game altogether. See, new in time, new in character. Now, when he uses the word renewal here, he's referring to new in character. What he's saying is that regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit is the giving of something to a person that was not there before. It's not waving into a flame a spark that was already there. It is God placing in someone's heart a nature, a life, that wasn't there. You're not born with it. It's a regeneration. It's the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 5-6. Now, my friends, there are the three descriptions of what it means to be regenerate. And I want to ask you very clearly this morning if this is an experience that interests you. Because I love explaining these things on a Tuesday, and I do want to say again that explaining by itself, though it is a grand thing to do, is not enough. I want to lead you through those explanations to an experience. You see, all these bogus religious experiences are going around today. Every conceivable kind of crank is knocking on our front doors. Every kind of religious salesman is out today because there's such a spiritual hunger in people's hearts. Well, if there's a spiritual hunger in people's hearts, God put it there, of course. But he put it there to be fed and nourished by the real thing. What is the real thing? The real thing is something that reveals God to you so that you can say, now I know he's a God of goodness and a God of loving kindness. I don't need the parson to tell me anymore. I don't need the preacher to tell me. It's good to hear it from him, but I know in my heart because what God has done for me. Is that your experience? Secondly, it is an experience of rescue, so that you say, well, I didn't know that I needed rescuing, but now I'm not ashamed to say to my friends, I have, by the mercy of God, been saved. That's a strong word, isn't it? Something has happened to me that rescued me from a very dire plight. Thirdly, you can say, I'm in no doubt at all that I have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, that God has planted in me a new spirit. It's given me new ambitions, new from what I had before when I first came to the city, new likes, new dislikes, new desires, new longings. Yes, I really am a new person. Not a perfect person, but a new person. That's the experience of regeneration. And my prayer is that you will seek for that experience if it is not yours, and that you will seek for it by reading and studying with me and calling upon God, your Savior, as well as my Savior, and Jesus Christ, your Savior, to give you this joyful experience of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And then you'll understand what all this marvelous language is about in your own life. Let's pray. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness. Our gracious God, please write these words on our hearts and in our minds today. For Christ's sake. Amen.